1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll turn to Leviticus 23. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll begin in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now keep in mind, this is not inspired, this is me. Keep in mind that Paul is, he's not writing to pagans down in the town brothel. He's writing to Christians in the church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man is his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Then Leviticus 23. We're going to take each of these feasts now in turn and hopefully learn something of them and their message to us. Leviticus 23, we're going to read the first, verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8. These are the feast of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Well, beloved, it is no accident that this chapter concerning the appointed times, the holy convocations, the great assemblings of Israel begins with the weekly Sabbath day, which was embedded in the creation and the goodness of God to humanity, grounded in his lordship and creation and in redemption as a central sign of the covenant. The Sabbath, one day in seven, set apart exclusively for the worship of God all the day long, was to permeate all of life. You were to leave your dwelling place one day each week, gather with your fellow Israelites to worship at a set time, in a set place, and this Sabbath rest was to permeate all of life. We've talked about this these past 2 weeks, that the calendar revolved around it, this one day. And it's this moral Sabbath principle that permeates and unifies all of these appointed times, these feasts that follow in Leviticus 23. In addition to the weekly Sabbath, there's seven appointed times or feasts set out here. 7 days of rest and a number of feasts that occur in the seventh month. There's this seven, this Sabbath principle running through these appointed times. That's clear, so that the entire structure of the Israelite liturgical calendar is built upon the Sabbath principle that we've been looking at these past 2 weeks. And while the Sabbath day was a creation mandate, a moral law binding on all men in all places and at all times, these feasts that follow are ceremonial. Temporary pictures, if you will, appointed by God for his old covenant people. Paul says, because of their youthfulness, Galatians 4. These ceremonial laws were tutors or guides. They were intended to point to the various aspects of the work of Christ. One man I know describes the sacrifices, but you could describe these feasts in the same way, as the work of Christ sort of chopped up in little pieces so that we can understand it better. That's how these feasts function for us here. They're reminders and pictures of who Jesus Christ was and is. These feast days were object lessons of some aspect of gospel truth. Christ, his graces, his actions, his suffering, his benefits, they're all pictured in the ceremonial feast. And because the fullness has come, the one that they all pictured has come, they've ceased. We no longer celebrate these things as they were laid out to the Old Covenant saints. Now, there's two sets of times under which these appointed feasts fall. There were spring festivals, spring feast, and there were fall festivals, fall feast. Spring feast included Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and weeks. And these all span a period of 2 months. First three are separated from the Feast of Weeks by a seven-day period. Again, you see this Sabbath principle running throughout. The fall feast included trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. These all occurred back-to-back in the seventh month. Sabbath principle. Seven appointed times and feasts. 7 weeks between Passover and Feast of Weeks. Three festivals in the seventh month. These seven appointed times, writes Benjamin Shaw, were intended to serve as a sort of exploded view of the significance of the weekly Sabbath. There are in these appointed times aspects that point to the future shift of the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day, and that these elements of the work of Christ are best celebrated not by being distributed among several days over the course of a year, but by being combined in one weekly Sabbath day, deepening and strengthening our appreciation for the glorious work of Christ for our redemption. And it's to that end, beloved. It's to that end, to deepen and strengthen our appreciation for the glorious work of Christ for our redemption, that we will look at each of these appointed times in Leviticus 23 over the next several weeks, beginning now with the first two, verses 4 through 8, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what's being emphasized here in Leviticus 23 is the calendar year and how these appointed times are to be embedded, ingrained into the life of the believer. And so that's going to be our focus. You can get more detail of each of these in other places in Scripture. We'll draw in some of that, but not all of that. Exodus 12 and 13, it's where we find the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're going to need some of that information tonight, but this is not going to be an exhaustive study of the details of the Passover. That's for whenever we study Exodus together. Rather, we're going to focus on the role that it should play in our lives, answering the question, in what way is the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to be embedded in my life? How is this to be embedded in my life? And so we're going to answer that question in two ways and under two headings. Why bring these things to our minds frequently, perpetually? It's so that we may remember the grace that redeemed us, Passover, and that we may remember the new life that it brings, unleavened bread. Remember the grace that redeemed us. Remember the new life that it brings. So this section begins the seven feasts with a reminder of what we read in verses 1 and 2 the past couple of weeks. Here in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. It's a simple reminder yet again that time, our time, your time, belongs to the Lord. The minutes, the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, it all belongs to God. Your minutes, your hours, your days, your weeks, your months, your years belong to the Lord. And he set particular times for his old covenant people to worship him. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. So Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread marks the beginning of Israel's national feast, in the first month of the year, what would be our March, April, springish, right? The two feasts are closely linked. They're not identical, but they're closely linked. Passover on the 14th day, Feast of Unleavened Bread beginning the very next day and running the course of a week. The Passover, the first feast of the year, as such, spoke to a new beginning, a recreation, if you will, because that's exactly what God had given to his people when he instituted the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And you remember that gracious, glorious history of our forefathers, slaves in Egypt for 400 years, when God heard the cry of his people and he acted with a mighty work of redemption. The Passover celebration recalled that night in Egypt when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn in every home. But not in those homes that had one unique feature, blood. Not those homes that were covered in the sacrificial blood of the Lamb. Passover remembered and celebrated the redemption of the Lord that the Lord brought to his people. It happened on the very eve of the Exodus out of bondage. And the central act of the Passover was the sacrificing and then the eating of the Passover lamb. You can find those details in Exodus 12. You remember the lamb, you've got bitter herbs, all of that. But the name Passover is misleading. So there's two different Hebrew terms used in Exodus 12, and there's sort of a play on words there that you don't get in the English at all. But one meaning to pass over, literally, and the other meaning to halt, to stop. And that's the one. That's the one. God halts or stops. He hovers, as it were, over the houses of Israel. It means to protect. That's the idea behind the event in Exodus 12. This sacrificial lamb, it was a protective offering. The Passover is a protective offering, not so much a feast, but a sacrifice, a protective sacrifice. The lamb must die so that they would live. Salvation by a substitutionary sacrifice. If the people of Israel were to survive that night, the righteous, just angel of death, a sin-atoning sacrifice would have to be offered. They had to be covered by the blood. I hope that all sounds familiar, right? That's gospel language. God brought salvation through judgment. Death, the wages of sin, was paid by every household in Egypt. Either the firstborn dies or the substitute dies. But somebody's going to die for sin. Israel was not distinguished from her enemies because she was better. She wasn't better. And in fact, as we've studied the book of Leviticus, especially think about chapters 18 and 19, it would appear that she was partaking of the same paganism that the Egyptians were partaking in, worshiping the same gods, doing the same vile things. She had imbibed the culture. It wasn't that she was better, but that she was covered by the blood of the substitute, the blood of the lamb. The protection in the Passover was not God skipping over the houses of Israel, but his hovering over the houses, shielding the houses from the angels of death, protecting them. It's the difference between God saying, I'm going to give you a pass, and God saying, I'm going to defend and protect you. I'm going to cover you with my hand. God protected his people from himself, and he did so with the blood of a substitute. Here in Leviticus 23, the people of Israel were throughout their generations to celebrate the Passover. They to remember the deliverance of the Lord their God, that the mighty act of redemption that he wrought, a meal, because the salvation of the Lord is to be remembered. A sensible sign. I hope that language sounds familiar to you. It could be touched, tasted, smelled. It was a means of participation, both vertically with God. They participated with the sacrifice, right? You remember all of our exposition of the sacrifices, 1 through 7, the hand-leaning rite. They're identifying themselves with the sacrificial animal. They're laying their sins on that animal, as it were. But then horizontally as well, they do it all together. Right? This is sacramental language, isn't it? This is what we do every Lord's Day at the table. The meal was a remembrance. It was a participation. It was a proclamation. This glorious deliverance was to be proclaimed to all the generations to come. It was a celebration of what God had done, and it was a foretaste of a greater meal to come. Here in Leviticus 23, Israel was to celebrate this. They were to remember the grace that redeemed them. But then they were also to remember the new life that this redemption had brought them. It's the second thing we see here. On the heels of the Passover, they would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 6 through 8. On the 15th day, the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And you notice that the first and last days are to be two Sabbaths. No work, just worship. All the day, holy convocation, a gathering together of the saints of God to worship. And of course, we know what that looked like, don't we? From the gospel accounts. Pilgrims went from all the land, from their homes to a different place, Jerusalem and the temple. They gathered in an assembly. They remembered the Passover, the Exodus, and the week-long festival of unleavened bread. They remembered the unleavened bread. See, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is connected with, but distinguished from, the Passover. Passover was a meal observed on the 14th day of the first month. Unleavened bread was observed for the following week. Passover celebrated the deliverance from bondage in Egypt, while unleavened bread celebrates the time following when the Israelites traveled to the Red Sea. You remember what God told them? No leaven. No leaven in your bread. You're not going to have time for that. You have to get out of Dodge. You don't have time for your bread to rise. You're going to eat unleavened bread on the way to the sea. Why unleavened bread? For that very reason. You know what leaven is, right? Sort of took that for granted. Yeast makes dough rise, makes wine, right? They didn't have time for the yeast to do its work. It was the day of redemption. They had to go, and so they ate unleavened bread. It would have been, very likely it would have been thin, round wafers. And now you know why. So often we have thin, round wafers for supper, right, in many churches. But this also set them apart from the Egyptians. On that day, the Egyptians, what were they eating? Leavened bread. Their bread rose. They have a new beginning. And therefore, they have a new life. Leaven would come to represent corruption. Sin is like leaven, right? Just a little bit will spread and infect the whole lump. That sounds familiar from this morning. The leaven is connected with Egypt, which they were leaving behind. They weren't to take any of Egypt with them. The old leaven stood for the old life, a former life. But God had delivered them into a new life. The meal's about sanctification, setting them apart. And so here in the legislation of Leviticus 23, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is commemorating their leaving Egypt when the people did not have time to make their bread rise because of their hasty exit from Egypt. But it's also a reminder to the people of Israel through their generations of sin's corruption, of its corrupting nature, of its impurity, as the yeast represents the former life in Egypt. You remember back in Leviticus 18, God, he's giving his people a law. He's giving them a better way, the way of holiness. And he says to them, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You're not carrying any of Egypt with you. You shall not walk in their statutes, you shall not follow, rather you shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. The people celebrated this annually to remind themselves of what God had done for them and what he was doing in them. The new life of dedication, consecration, obedience that they were to live unto him. Now we said that these feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, were ceremonial. We don't celebrate the Passover by eating a lamb with bitter herbs anymore, do we? Now, if you want to have lamb, I'm okay with that. We'll have dinner, but not the Passover. We don't celebrate unleavened bread, do we? They're ceremonial. They're pictures, reminders of who Jesus Christ was, the various aspects of his work. These feast days were object lessons of some particular gospel truth. Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings, his benefits are all pictured here. Because the fullness has come, the one that they point to has come, Jesus Christ, they've ceased. The primary significance of each of these appointed feasts is redemptive. And so what do these things teach us about Christ and our duty as New Covenant saints? What does Passover and unleavened bread teach us about Christ and our duty in the New Covenant? Well, the Passover, Benjamin Shaw writes, is the most frequently mentioned of all the feast or appointed times. Now follow the, keep track of this Sabbath principle. There are 7 explicit references to Passover in Scripture. The 7th and final reference to the observance of the Passover occurs in the gospel accounts of the Last Supper. So in its biblical representation, Shaw writes, the Passover itself is fulfilled in its 7th observance. The Lord's Supper is to be understood in the context of the Passover and in fulfillment of the Passover. In the Lord's Supper, as it's instituted in the gospel accounts, there's not one mention, is there, of lamb on that table. Christ and his disciples are sitting there, not one mention of lamb. What do? Break bread? They pass the wine? No lamb in the Passover that Jesus celebrates with his disciples. You recall Isaac in Genesis 22. Isn't it Genesis 22? I think. Remember, God tells Abraham, you're going to sacrifice your firstborn, your only son. And so Abraham takes Isaac, gathers up the things for the sacrifice, and Isaac says, well, Dad, where's the lamb? The Lord will provide, son. The Lord will provide. No lamb on the table that night with his disciples, because Jesus Christ is himself the Passover lamb. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jews, hearing or reading that passage from John, would have immediately made the connection. The gospel story climaxes on Passover. Jesus is the lamb who's inspected by Pilate, and he's found to be without blemish. He's exchanged for that which was blemished, Barabbas. It's the blood of Christ that stands between you and the righteous judgment of God on sin. You see, God protects his people from himself in his Son. Christ is the new Moses that's led his people on a new exodus out of the Egypt of this world, set them free from bondage to Satan and sin and the gods of this world. And Paul understood this. Paul understood how Passover was fulfilled by the sacrificial death of Christ in 1 Corinthians 5. He declared, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so now we do this in remembrance of him. We regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering the death of Christ, which brought us eternal deliverance from the bondage of sin. But Paul makes another connection there in 1 Corinthians 5. His point in making the declaration about Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us, was to make the point that when he died, Christ put an end to sin. leaven. You remember, it had come to be symbolic of sin's corruption and purity. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was always in connection with the observance of the Passover. Paul doesn't miss this. He tells the Corinthians, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You put just a little bit of yeast in, it's all leavened. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul makes the same connection that the old covenant believers were to have made. The new life in Christ, our Passover, is connected with putting away the old leaven of malice and evil, of putting away the old leaven, the ways of the world, sin. Paul's instructing the Corinthian Christians to purge out the leaven from among them. It's been named among you. Sexual immorality has been named among you. Even things the pagans won't stoop to have been named among you. Purge out the old leaven. Church is to purge out all kinds of evil behaviors that characterize the old life apart from Christ. We're a new lump. We're not the old Egyptian lump, if you will. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Christians are to be unleavened, having been delivered and sanctified by Christ. When Christ died for sin, he put an end to sin. And Christians are to live in light of that reality. So I'm going to ask you the same question that I asked you this morning, because there's the same principle here that Paul's giving, that Christ gave. Purge out the old leaven, purge out sin. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Your eye, pluck it out. You have to put sin to death. So I'm going to ask you the same questions that I asked this morning. Is there anything that you do that contradicts your Christian profession? Is there any place that you go that contradicts your Christian profession? Is there anything or anyone you look at that contradicts your Christian profession? Is there old leaven yet in you? Remove it. Or as Jesus says, cut it off. The significance of these two Old Covenant-appointed times for the Christian is this. Passover foreshadowed redemption in Christ. Feast of Unleavened Bread looked to the holiness of life that should follow, not just for a week, not just for a month, but forever. So, beloved, meditate on the guilt-removing, life-transforming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice of himself as the spotless Passover lamb, the true Passover, our deliverer from bondage. And if you're in Christ, things are fundamentally different. They are fundamentally different. There's no going back. This passage is a call to remember the grace that redeemed us and the new life that it's brought to us. Beloved, remember it daily and depend upon it daily. You can't cut it off. You can't remove leaven in your own power. From this morning, whose power is it? It's God's infinite power. God's infinite power. Depend upon it daily. Let's pray that we would depend upon it. Our Father in heaven, indeed we pray in harmony with our prayers this morning that, one, you would give us a felt sense of our great need of your divine power to put sin to death in us, to remove the leaven from our lives, that you'd give us the humility to confess our sins, to repent of them, and to plead for your aid, knowing that you will give it, knowing that in calling us to do these things, in calling us to holiness of life, you're not calling us to do it on our own, because we can't, but you can. And so, Father, would you do it? Would you work in us the righteousness that exalts you Might we work out what you work in. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints, let's